Today we're going to be especially looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So with that in mind, we should of course turn to Acts 20. So if you could turn to Acts 20 with me. We're going to look just briefly at the words of Paul speaking to the elders from Ephesus when he was about to depart from them. And in Acts 20, verse 29, or perhaps starting in verse 28, he's talking to the leaders there, the elders. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." And he goes down in verse 33 and says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And the reason I'm looking at these verses in Acts 20 is because I think they are reminiscent of what we're going to see in Corinthians. Paul told the men from Ephesus, guess what? I'm leaving, and there's going to be tough times ahead. People are going to come in. They're going to cause problems. And he also mentions in verse 33, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." In other words, he says, "I wasn't there ministering to you for 3 years looking for your money, trying to get something from you." And I mention this because those seem to be some of the same issues that are coming up now in Corinth. He ministered there for a year and a half, and he left. And just like he mentioned here in Ephesus, people came in and started making accusations against him, saying perhaps he wasn't a real apostle, or he's just in it for the money. And as we're going to see today, he's going to be emphasizing, talking to them about raising this offering that they want to take to the poor, suffering saints in Judea. And apparently some of these false leaders or teachers that have come in Corinth are saying, you know, he's going to take that money and stick it in his own pockets. You can't trust him. And so we're going to be dealing with that. And as I was talking with my wife the other day, I got thinking about often when we're studying Scripture, they're mentioning places and names and events and this and that, and we get sort of lost. And so I got out my little scissors and things, and I made this wonderful little map. This is my own creation, so if there's problems with it, don't blame it. It's not from somewhere else. I did this with glue and stickum and stuff. But the reason I made this is because these places, most of them are mentioned in our passage, and I think sometimes when you start mentioning, "I went here, I went there, I'm going here, I'm going there," our mind starts swimming and we sort of don't know what he's talking about. So that's why I have this map, and we'll refer to it off and on as we're talking. And on the second page, I have, it says background to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. These are some things I think that will shed some light on what we're doing. We're not going to deal in depth with everything on the second page. This is for you eager beavers that like to study on your own, who want to do for extra credit. You can go look up these passages, and you'll get an extra star on your report card if you look through these and see how they relate to what we're talking about today. So where we are in Acts, we looked at, or in 2 Corinthians, we looked at chapter 8 last week, and today we're going to emphasize chapter 9. And it's really a block. It's a chunk that's taken together. He's started the book of 2 Corinthians defending himself, defending his apostleship, trying to defend himself against some of these accusations thrown at him. And he gets in chapter 8 and 9 where he transitions to talk about this collection that's been talked about for a year or two amongst these people, and he takes that up and refers to it. And why he takes it up at this point, I believe, is he has a sidekick, a helper that we all know because there's a book in our New Testament about him, Titus. And Titus is mentioned several times in 2 Corinthians. And Paul basically says, I was in Ephesus, if you look at your map, on his third missionary journey. He spent 2 or 3 years there. And if you look across the water, Corinth is across the water from that, about 300 miles away, it looks like, straight across by water. But if you go by land up north and go around, it would be several times that far. And Paul has got wind of these problems in Corinth, and he's been worried about them, fretting about them. And what I find fascinating is the Bible never flinches from showing people as people. They have emotions. Sometimes I think we can fall back on, well, I'm not the Apostle Paul, so I don't have to be like that. He was, you know, a super saint. He had it all together. And I think there's a danger that we want to sometimes use almost as an excuse. I'm not like Peter. I'm not like Paul. I don't therefore have to try to follow their example because they were special and I'm not. But I think Scripture is very careful to show us these were men with fears and anxieties. And Paul makes many references to his concerns in this letter and in other places. But he says in 2 Corinthians, he was so distraught about the news he was getting from Corinth that he sent off a few letters to them, but he also sent off Titus to try to go there to find out what's wrong, to fix things. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, for this very thing in verse 3, I wrote you so that when I come, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. And he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So he sends off a letter to them, and he says, I've been, you know, awake at night thinking about this, crying about this, anguishing over this. And down in verse 12, he says, of chapter 2, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So if you look at your map, you'll see, I forgot to put Troas on this map, but if you go north from Ephesus where Paul was, he says, basically, I've sent Titus off to Corinth. And apparently they've agreed to meet in Troas when Titus is coming back, and Paul couldn't wait. So he heads up to Troas, which was north of Ephesus, and he couldn't find Titus. And so he's really worried about Titus. And it says he had no rest in spirit, even though a door of opportunity, he says, had opened him. He set that aside, and he went on to Macedonia, which you see is toward the top there. And the churches we know of in our Bible from Macedonia are Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. So Paul says he goes on to Macedonia. And now if you flip over to chapter 7, he seems to take a detour from chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, I was worried about Titus, so I go off to Macedonia. Now you jump all the way over to chapter 7, he picks that thought back up. And in verse 5 of chapter 7, he says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts within, or conflicts without, fears within. So Paul, again, he's showing his heart and saying there was things outwardly that were conflicts. He says, I had fears within, and so I'm worried about Titus. And he says, but God, verse 6, being who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul's been worried. How is the people at Corinth going to take this harsh letter that he sent them? How are they going to respond to Titus himself? So Paul's worried. You know, again, it's not like he just sit back and said, I know God's going to work it out. He's a human being, wondering how will people respond. And now he says, I was comforted because when Titus came, it was good news. He found out that people had repented, they'd accepted Titus and Paul, and they were sorrowful for some of the things they've done. And so he's rejoicing in their response. And within the framework of that, he says he's been comforted by what Titus has to tell him. And down in the verse 16 of chapter 7, he says, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And then we saw last week, so with that return of Titus, the good news of what's happening, how they responded, that made him bold enough now to bring up a different subject. He said, now let's talk about this offering that's being taken for the people of Judea. And he starts in verse 8, we looked at last week, by talking about the people of Macedonia. Again, on your map, that's where he's at, in Macedonia. Now, if you look over at chapter 9, verse 2, he says, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So what's going to be interesting in here, Paul says, I'm up in Macedonia. He's on this trip. He's left Ephesus. He's up in Macedonia writing now to them, 2 Corinthians. He says, I've been bragging about you, Corinthians. I've been telling the people in Macedonia how excited you are about this collection for the saints in Judea. And he says, and guess what's happened? Your zeal has stirred up most of them. He says, when the Macedonians heard about my bragging about the Corinthians, they basically said, can we be involved in that too? Can we? Is there something we can do to help too? And we saw last week in chapter 8, he says that according to their ability, in verse 3 of chapter 8, and beyond their ability, this is talking about the Macedonians, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So Paul says, when I told them how the people in Corinth wanted to do this, they said, don't forget us. Can we do this? And Paul emphasizes these people up in Macedonia were apparently in a lot worse situation. They had a lot less money or financial means, but they begged, and even out of their poverty, they said, we can be a part of this. And they begged Paul, and Paul might have even been basically telling them, you're suffering yourselves, you know, you don't need to do this, that we don't care, we want to help. And I think he's going to contrast that, because the Corinthians brag about how they have everything and they're rich and all these things. I think Paul, in a way, is sort of digging this in, that your testimony that I gave to these people inspired even these poor people to want to help. So what's interesting to me is he's going to use the Corinthians to motivate the Macedonians, and now he's going to flip that around and use the Macedonians to try to motivate the Corinthians to get back on track, because they've apparently, perhaps because of these false teachers, slacked off a little bit. His concern is, I've told everybody how you're raising money to support these poor people in Judea, and Paul says, I'm afraid I might get there, and you haven't done it. And he says, he's going to tell them, this would be really embarrassing to you, to me, to all of us. Now, if you flip back just for a minute to 1 Corinthians 16, this was one of the questions. 1 Corinthians, most people think, was written maybe 4 or 5 months before 2 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians, they have apparently sent him, through Titus probably, a series of questions, or through some other people, things they wanted to know about. And they've asked him about marriage. They've asked him about spiritual gifts. And so several of the chapters start with now concerning this, now concerning that. He seems to be saying, now as to this question you asked, here's what I have to say. And now he gets to chapter 16. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints. And so they apparently sent him some questions about this collection. He says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. If you look at your map, you see where Galatia is over toward Ephesus. So this indicates this raising of funds for the hard times in Judea isn't just a local thing. It's just not Corinth. People in Galatia are involved. He says, I directed them. People up in Macedonia are involved. Now people in Achaia are involved. So people from all these different places are involved in raising these funds to send down to Judea. So it says, I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. For I come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. So basically he says, right now I'm in Macedonia, but I'm going to be coming to you. And he says, as I go to Macedonia, he says, so set aside weekly. There's some debate on whether this means each person at the end of the week, or actually it says on the first day of the week, to set aside for themselves, or whether it means giving at church. It's not real clear. In other words, whether I'm supposed to each week think about, you know, what can I offer this week? And I sort of set that aside at home and I store it up, or whether it's I actually give it at the church every week. But either way, the idea is they are to set aside each week money that they want to send to Jerusalem. And then back in 2 Corinthians, so he's already spoken this issue before, and now he's going to bring it up again because apparently some of them have gotten a little carried away with, sometimes you hear people say they want to do something and they're all enthusiastic, but then as time goes on, it sort of wanes and you realize they're not as excited as they used to be. So apparently when this first came up, everybody's excited about it, and he's worried now that they have slacked off. And he says, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 9, he's referring to what they've said in the past, and he says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you. He's talking about how he has sent Titus and these men we saw last week in chapter 8. Titus and apparently two others at least, he sent ahead of him to Corinth with the idea that, you know, they're going to set things right. So Paul didn't want to get there and have nothing done, and suddenly he has to try to get this all together. So he sent this group of men to try to prearrange and make sure everything was on track. And so in verse 5 he says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So apparently, I don't know if it was a set amount, but he makes two references here to the idea of they've apparently promised a very substantial offering to send to Judea. And he says there's a danger, and this is a danger that we would all have. He says, I'm worried that you got all excited, you made these pledges, you made these commitments, and it might be affected now by covetousness. And that's a word that's generally just translated greed. He says, all of a sudden you start thinking, this is my money. Do I really want to send it off to people I don't know in Judea? And again, if you look at your map, you see roughly at the bottom there, it shows miles. And if you're an airplane, which they didn't have back then, it looks like from Corinth, a straight shot to Jerusalem's probably about 800 miles. But most people didn't get there that way. They got there by walking. And it would be even farther, well over 1,000 miles by land. So these are people, most of whom have never met each other. They've made a promise to help total strangers. And he says, maybe now, you know, things have happened. Maybe you had trouble making your rent payment last month, or, you know, the economy's gone sour. And says, I'm worried some of you may be not wanting to carry through on this. If you look at Luke 12, there's a story of Jesus talking to some people. And in Luke 12, verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." That's that same word translated covetousness here. And he says, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of all his possessions." And we know the story. He goes on and talks about the guy who had so much. He starts reasoning with himself, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" And we know the story where he builds barns just to store everything. He doesn't have enough room. And he says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." And then he goes on and talks more about how we can trust God to meet our needs. But Jesus makes a point that's fascinating, where he says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Where we often, I think, you know, you hear people say, "If I just won the lotto, then I'd be happy. Then life would be good." Or, "If I just got a big raise at work." Or, we often tend to think money's all that matters in life. And if I just had enough, life would be good. And Jesus makes the point, even when you have abundance, no matter how rich you are, there's a lot more to life than just money. And I think Paul, in a certain sense, is reminding these people in Corinth, don't let greed, don't let thinking, "I've got to save this money, I need it now to pay my bills, or I need to save it for my retirement." Paul warns them, don't let covetousness, greed, interfere with the pledge you've made to help these people in Judea. And so now we've come to chapter 9. As I said, we saw in chapter 8 last week, he sent this group of people, Titus and some others. And in verse 24 of chapter 8, he says, "Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." And if you flip over to verse 13 of chapter 9, he says, "Because of the proof given by this ministry." So he talks about, in verse 24, "Show them the proof of your love and the reason for our boasting about you." And what's interesting, he says, the proof of their love. And at the end of the chapter 9, the proof given by this ministry, he's talking about the proof is basically money. How you spend your money is going to prove your sincerity. So in a sense, he's saying what you do with your money is one key indication of where you are spiritually. And we know, of course, Jesus talked, you know, I've heard people say Jesus talked more about money than he ever talked about heaven and hell. There's a lot of admonitions in Scripture about your money and what you do with it. And so jumping off of that, then, when we come to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Show the proof of your love," as he ends chapter 8. And then in chapter 9 he goes, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness." Basically, he says that word, big word, superfluous, that I can't even hardly say, it means it's beyond even imagining. You know, it's almost like he's saying, it's silly for me to even bring this up, because we all know you've made these things, and it's so obvious, I shouldn't have to even mention it, but I will. And he says, "I know your readiness, which I boast about you to the Macedonians." namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year. So this is from a year before that they've made this pledge. They've said, we are here. We're going to help. We want to be part of this. He says, but I've sent these brethren in order that our boasting may not be made empty in this case. So as I was saying, you may be prepared. So it's interesting, Paul, he's trying to coax these people along, and he's not shy about talking about money. But Paul, if you look at some of those verses I put on that second page, Paul makes a point of saying he never asked for money for one person, him. He asked for money for other people. And he makes a point of talking about how he's, even those verses I read in Acts 20, he's worked with his own hands. We know, we're told he was a tent maker. When he was in Corinth, he built tents, apparently, to support himself. I mean, if there was ever a man you might say deserved full-time support, it'd be the Apostle Paul. And yet he says, I worked with my own hands. He says, not just to support myself, but to support the guys with me. And he tells the Corinthians, I never, ever coveted or took money from you. I gave the gospel to you freely. And he spends a lot of time, if you look down at the bottom of that page I gave you, in pertinent passages, there's a whole bunch of references to Paul's use of money. In fact, flip over to chapter 12. We'll just look at one of them. He says in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. He says, how did I let you guys down? He says, actually, I guess I let you down because I didn't ask for any money. And he says, forgive me that basically I'd never had asked you for money and support. And he says, here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. He says, I'm not looking for your money, I'm looking for your souls, I'm looking for you. And he says, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He's basically saying, I'm like a spiritual father to you. It's not your job to take care of me, it's my job to take care of you. And part of that is I'm not asking for any financial support. He says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. He's basically comparing himself with these false teachers that have come. And what often people did in that culture is you would teach for money. So these false teachers came and demanded pay to teach them. You know, just like today, if I say, I'm going to have this great seminar and give you all my wisdom, and it's only $100 for you to get in. These false teachers apparently were asking for money and support from the Corinthians. Paul says, I was so crafty. He says, I was so sneaky. I tricked you by not asking for money. He's obviously being sarcastic. He's saying, these guys are throwing all these accusations at me because I never took a penny from you, and yet they're acting like I'm the one that shouldn't be trusted. And but back to 2 Corinthians 9, he basically is talking about this use of money. He wants them to come through with their promises. And he says, in verse 4 of chapter 9, otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. He says, you know, after all my bragging, if we show up and basically, where's the offering for Judea? And you basically, y'all go, oh, well, we don't have much, you know. Things came up and, you know, I remember we said we were going to give you whatever, X amount. And he goes, we didn't quite make that. He says, that would be really embarrassing. So he sent Titus and these other people to try to make sure that when he gets there, they have ready for him exactly what they promised. And then in verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge you, the brethren, that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. and like I read before, not affected by greed. So Paul has started out and said, basically, like one author I was reading, broke down these two chapters into three areas of motivation, the ways Paul's trying to motivate the Corinthians. The first one was he was trying to motivate them by example. The example was the Macedonians. He said, these people who are far worse off than you, far poorer, they gave lavishly. So that was his first motivation. His second motivation was what we've just seen in chapter 8 through verse 5 of chapter 9, motivation by exhortation. He's giving them reasons why they should give, because they promised it and these things like that. And now his last area of motivation would be from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 9, would be they should be motivated by what they'll get from it, by the benefits they'll gain from giving. And he says this in verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's just a simple, like a proverb. If you want to get a lot back, just like a farmer, if I go out as a farmer and I throw one handful of seeds in the ground, and then it comes time for harvest, I'm not going to have a massive field to harvest. I might have one little patch. And it's just a common sense thing that if I want to have a huge field to harvest, I have to sow in that huge field. I have to sow a lot. And so he says, if you want to reap, you have to sow. And of course, he's speaking here in the financial realm. And he says in verse 7, each one of you must do as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And again, Paul's not saying, I'm trying to twist your arm. He doesn't want them to give because someone's putting a gun to their head. He wants them to give, he says, as you've purposed in your heart. It's not like a random thing. It's the idea of planning. This word purpose here is the idea of pre-planning. You know, they told him a year earlier, here's what we plan to give. But now they're backing off from that. They've planned to give a certain amount. He says, when you give, you should plan it out. But you don't do it grudgingly. He's not trying to say now, I'm trying to force you to do this grudgingly or under compulsion. It's interesting, just when I read this passage, I immediately jumped to 1 Peter 5 because it used some of that same terminology when it talks about elders in a church, leaders in a church, that they don't serve basically under compulsion or grudgingly, that they do it for the right attitudes. He says, and that applies just as much in giving. And he says, for God loves a cheerful giver. And what's interesting, it's one of the only places I know of, if not the only one, where it gives a specific action where it says God loves you for it. We know God loves us in the big sense, but here's a specific thing we can do that says God loves you when you do this. And it's the word, the Greek word agapao. It's not just like he likes you a little bit. It's the word like he really loves this. But it's not, it doesn't say he loves just a giver. It says he loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't say if you do it grudgingly or this hurts, I hate it. You know, it doesn't say he loves that. And I think part of that is a cheerful giver reflects who? It reflects God. Jesus said, for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. God lovingly and happily serves us, died for us. And when we can give cheerfully, it's a reflection that we've received something beyond compare. And now, you know, because is anything I give financially ever going to compare with what God gave me? No. And we should be able to do that cheerfully. In fact, that word, cheerful giver, is a Greek word, which is the root of our word hilarious. And it's only used here, I think. But, you know, so, I mean, is carrying it too far, but in a way, he says, God loves a hilarious giver, someone that's just, you know, just overjoyed to do it, thrilled. And just like if we see something and we go, oh, that was just hilarious. It means we're just laughing and we're happy. We think that was so funny. And God wants us to almost have that kind of carefree attitude when we give, rather than, I know I should give. I hate to give. I don't want to give, because I'm more of the grudging giver. You know, like my boys all say, Dad, you're so tight. You're so cheap. You know, so that's why it's humorous almost that I'm the one to talk on a passage on giving, because, you know, this isn't my personality. You know, I'm tight with money. And it, like I say, it hurts me most often to give. And but there are people who can do it happily, joyfully. I know when I was in seminary a long, long time ago, Val and I were there. We didn't even have any kids yet. And we went for 3 years, and we were in a 5-year program, and we ran out of money. And we decided, okay, we're going to have to drop out of school and go home and work for a year or two and save money and then come back and finish. And so I went in to talk to my boss, who I'd worked for 3 years. He was a wonderful Christian man. And he was an interior designer. He did banks, law firms, things like that. And I installed the furniture and things for him. So I went in to tell him, you know, I was going to have to quit because we were going to be leaving school and going home. And he said, well, you know, what's up? And I said, well, we just ran out of money, and we're just going to have to go home and save for a while. And at the time, I was making like $200 a month from him. That was my salary. And he said, well, Greg, he goes, well, how much are you going to be short? I said, oh, it's a lot. I said, it'd be like, you know, we'd probably need at least $10,000. You know, to be able to stay. And he reached in his drawer, took out his checkbook, and said, okay, I'll write you a check. And I'm making $200, and he's offering to give me $10,000. And I said, you can't do that. He said, well, someday when you're done with school, you know, and you can, you just pay me back what you can. And probably, in a way, it was wrong of me, but I turned him down. I was very grateful, but I said, I couldn't let you do that. But this guy was that kind of guy. He was ready on the spur of the moment to write me a $10,000 check so I could stay in school. And maybe because of my own pride, I didn't take it. But he would have happily done it. But that's the point. He was happy to do it. He wasn't saying, you know, okay, I'll help you out. He was thrilled just to say, I'd love to help you. And but there's people like that. He was like that. I'm not like that. But there are people, I'm sure, in our group here that are like that, cheerful, happy givers, generous givers. So Paul says that's someone God loves, someone that can cheerfully give. And he says in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. And here's a really key point. He doesn't say, sow a lot so you can have a whole bunch. He says, sow a lot so you can have a whole bunch for what? So you can sow more. He says, if you're generous, if you're a cheerful giver, he says, here's what God's promising you. He'll make everything abound to you, not so you'll have a lot of stuff, but so you'll have more so you can be even more generous. And that's a very hard concept for me to believe. But that's what Paul's saying. God's able to outgive you. You know, we have other places in Scripture it says, do you think you can outgive God? Paul's repeating that idea. If you say, I can't afford to give right now, you know, that would really stretch us. Paul says, you can never outgive God. And he's going to give back to you abundantly, so you'll have even more to give away. And he says, as it is written, he who scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. In verse 10, now he who supplies seeds to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So he says, God can outgive you and give you so much you'll be even able to help more people and more situations. And he says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. He says, everything you've got came from God anyway. It started with God. The one who gave you all this can give you even more. And through our lack of faith, a lot of times we just don't trust him to do it. We don't trust that he can replenish our stores so that we can help others. I mean, just like my boss who offered me that money, he was doing very well financially, but he was just happily giving it away. He was using his money in many other ways, too, to help people. I knew people at school, other people that he had given money to just to help him in school. He just loved to help people. And God seemed to just keep blessing his business. As he gave away money, God just seemed to bring more in for him to give away. And so he says, you'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. In other words, you'll be enriched so you can liberally give it away. And it's an interesting thing that's going to come of this. He says, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. When you give away money or things or time to people, it's going to bring thanksgiving to God. If you have a need, and out of the blue someone comes and meets that need and gives you something, you're not only helping them, but more often than not, if this is a believer, they're going to give praise to God for you and what you did, but just to God for meeting their needs. So he says, you can be part of this process of bringing thanksgiving and praise to God by helping others. And so it's not just what it does for you, but again, it's physically does something for others, but also brings praise to the Father. In verse 12, it says, for this ministry of service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. So as I just said, you're not just helping them physically. It's overflowing beyond just giving them money so they can eat. It's overflowing with many thanksgivings to God. Because in verse 13, of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So when you give to them, it says they'll glorify God. These people in Judea who don't even know the Corinthians, when they receive this offering, they're going to glorify God, that people they didn't even know cared enough about them to send help. And again, what's interesting too is just, it's not mentioned here, but one of the big conflicts in the early church was, at first it started in Judea, the Christian faith, and spread then outwardly and to the Gentiles. What's interesting, most Jewish people weren't thrilled that Gentiles were receiving salvation. And so now it's come around to where the Jewish people are in need, and it's the Gentiles who are sending them help. So I think this also, God probably used this partly to cement the bond between these people. If I'm a Jewish Christian and I've always said, I don't know why God's helping those Gentiles and giving them the opportunity for salvation, and there's probably a lot of people still had their doubts. Now all of a sudden those people that I don't really think should be part of the family of God are helping me, you know, that's going to really, you know, put a kink in the way I'm thinking. So I think this is probably used to change some minds, to help people become a little more aware of things. And so he says, your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And Paul again is saying, when you make a confession to the gospel, when you say, I'm going to believe in God, he says, you're giving this money doesn't prove you're a Christian, but it is one of those things that indicates you were sincere. You meant this. You're doing something that's extraordinary. It's not normal. It's not normal for a Gentile in Greece to give a rip about some Jewish Christian living 1,000 miles away. The fact that they're willing to give their money to help someone they've never seen and never will see helps indicate they're really sincere. They believe what they said. And then in verse 14 says, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Again, they are going to pray for you and yearn for you because of the grace of God they see in what you're doing to them. And I haven't mentioned, but throughout this whole passage, the idea of grace is used many times. This idea of a gracious, when it says a bountiful gift, it really says a gracious gift. It's doing things unexpected. God graciously gave us salvation. And throughout this passage, that idea is emphasized. And he says in verse 15 then, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that word is just the idea of, it's something, there's no way to describe it. I mean, it's like it says, it's beyond description. And so he started by saying, I'm going to tell you about the Macedonians, you Corinthians, their giving. He ends by talking about the gift of God, his indescribable gift. And I think perhaps he's making an emphasis here on, there's few things that show the truthfulness of your life as being able to give away not just your faith, but even your money. God gave us something beyond compare in the life and death of his son. And I can show as a believer somewhat of the reality of that when I'm willing to give away what's precious to me. And for most of us, our money is precious. God gave away his precious son, an indescribable gift. And so it's easy, you know, we have so many teachings like the Good Samaritan, so many things about, you know, in James we just went through in Sunday school a few months ago, the idea of don't basically, oh, say bless you when you have the ability, to, when someone's in need, but when you have the ability to financially help them, just walk on by. The use of our funds in our life is a reflection of the reality in our soul. And the Bible says there's a real question in your the state of your soul if you're a stingy Christian. And it's not just, here's talking about money, but it's in many ways. Just your willingness to be involved in people's life, your willingness to care about people, your willingness to serve one another in many ways. And so, just in closing, on that sheet I gave you, if you look at the top of it, it says some examples of needs in Judea. And if you go through and look at these verses on your own time, you realize this, from the very beginning, reflected the needs there. We had, at the very beginning of the church, people sharing with one another. It says people were selling property and giving it to one another to meet needs. We had the good example of Barnabas. Said he owned a tract of land. He said he sold it and laid the money at the apostles' feet. Then the very next chapter gives us the bad example of Ananias and Sapphira. They did the exact same thing, but they lied about it and said they gave it all when they only gave part of it. Then in chapter 11 of Acts, it says Agabus predicts a famine in up in Antioch, which again is basically Gentiles. And it says the people in Antioch raised money to send down to Jerusalem. So what's going on in Corinth here is nothing new. It's gone all through the book of Acts that that people were giving. And Paul says, as I mentioned, you can look at the integrity of my life, the integrity of my friends. You can trust us with this money. Because remember, if this is a substantial amount of money, just, I don't know, let's just say it's in our day, just say it's $1 million. Well, they didn't have banks like we have. They didn't send a check in the mail or wire it. They literally physically gave the money to Paul and his companions, and they had to physically take it, often through dangerous territory. And that's often why they've traveled in a large group, for protection from bandits and robbers, because you were giving physical money to someone to take 1,000 or some miles away to give to someone else. You had to trust not only them, but hope that they could protect that to get it there. And just in closing, flip to Romans chapter 15. Because you wonder, well, did this happen? Did it work out? Did everything happen the way it was supposed to? And Romans 15, which most people think was written, if you remember on your map, Paul's traveling from Ephesus up north, going through Macedonia, and he says to the Corinthians, I'm coming to visit you. Well, he eventually got there. We're told in Acts he spent about 3 months there, and most people think that's when he wrote Romans. After he's gotten to Corinth to make this collection, he writes the book of Romans. So this is a few months later. In Romans 15, verse 23, or in verse 22, Paul, writing to the Romans from Corinth probably, says, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, so he's talking to the people in Rome, writing to them from Corinth. He says, I want to someday go even beyond you to Spain. He says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing. He says, on my way to Spain, I hope to stop by and see you people in Rome and be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. So I say, well, why is he going to Jerusalem? He says, for Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth is. Macedonia is what he's been talking about. And he says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So there's the answer. When we're looking in 2 Corinthians, we wonder, how's it going to work out? Are these people going to come through? Are they going to do what they said? Now, some months later, Paul's writing to the Romans and says, they were pleased, not just the Macedonians, but the people in Achaia. They gave the money. He goes, I want to see you, but first I've got to take this ministry of theirs to Jerusalem. After I've done that, then I hope to come by, see you people in Rome on my way to Spain. So I think in closing, we can just look at this. This isn't just a historical account. This isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago. He's given principles for us as we face needs. And most of us face many solicitations, and that's where you have to have the wisdom. And most of us, if you get on mailing list, pretty soon you got all sorts of Christian organizations asking you for money, different groups, people in various ministries, and you have to make those choices. But God says we should make those choices, and we should generously support the ones that we think are proper. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Paul and Titus and these people, and even the unnamed people here, the people in Macedonia, the people in Corinth, the helpers who went with Titus, all the people involved. We pray that just as they put shoe leather to their faith, that they were willing to serve one another, to love one another, to even give sacrificially for one another. We pray that their example will inspire us to live similar lives. In your Son's name, amen.